Matthew's eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is becoming a very dramatic one indeed. In fact, the focus of this particular section of Scripture we've been studying has to do with a subject that I think is one of the most intriguing that we find in the entire Word of God. The subject is, of course, predictive prophecy. If you've been with us in Matthew 24 and 25, we've seen prophecy declared by Jesus, literally God's plan for His creation from the time of Jesus to the time of His second coming, even beyond to the great white throne judgment and the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. In Matthew 24 and 25, we not only saw how all that's going to work out, but we also saw Jesus giving us some very important insights as to how to make sure all of that works out well for us, how we can be practically prepared for the return of Jesus. But as we finished Matthew chapter 25 and started into Matthew 26, we discovered that the focus of predictive prophecy was going to go from the broad strokes, from here to eternity kind of a mode, to Jesus being very prophetic with His own disciples, telling them in no uncertain terms that His time was limited, as the final Passover week was looming large. The fact that Jesus knew that on that Friday of Passover, He would lay down His life for the sins of the world, well, Jesus didn't want those events to catch His disciples unaware. And so He laid out His will for His disciples. You were with us last week. We saw a very important application for our life as believers. God is equally blunt, can I put it that way, about His will for you and for me. I see so many Christians and talk to so many sincere people who will have this look on their face like, oh, if God would just let me know what's going on in my life. If God would only let me know the next step He wants me to take. But God has left me in the dark. Whoa, 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 time out. We saw how in Psalm 119 and verse 105, God's Word declares, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God will give you all the light you need to make the next step in your walk with Jesus Christ. The big question is, do we want to receive that light? Do we want to relate that light to our lives? Do we want to rely upon the light of God's Word? And as we learn to do that, moment by moment, challenge by challenge, day by day, oh, I'll tell you, God's great plan for our life begins to unfold in wonderful and dynamic ways. And so we saw that very important section of Scripture. If you were with us last Wednesday night, we saw that there were some people that would grab on to that idea, that the Lord Himself was giving us a heads up as to what lies ahead for us on the path, and some people who wouldn't. One individual who grasped exactly what was about to happen with Jesus, if you recall, was Mary, of Mary and Martha and Lazarus fame. We are told that a very interesting dinner was held at the home of a man named Simon the Leper. Simon the Leper, many people believe, was the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In fact, even his name itself denotes a miracle. The fact that he was called a leper probably indicates he was an ex-leper. That is, he was one of the people whom Jesus had healed miraculously. And so Simon, as a father, was a beautiful picture of the work of God overcoming the destructive impact of sin within life. We saw as well that there was a beautiful picture in the life of Lazarus who was gathered at that meeting. A man whom Jesus had raised from the dead as a vivid physical picture of the ultimate spiritual reality, the greatest gift that God could give that keeps on giving. That is His gift of eternal life. There was Lazarus as proof positive that Jesus' words can be trusted when He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live. Well, that is our hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus' words, because I live, you will live also, were embodied in the life of Lazarus. We saw as well that the other sister in this group, Martha, was about the business of serving. And sometimes we can put Martha down. Sometimes we can say, oh, that Martha, she was all caught up in the details and she missed out on God's great blessings because she was a type A workaholic. But I'm here to tell you something. even if you are a type A workaholic out there, God can use you too. Because here we see Martha demonstrating a very important fact, that part of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ is tied up in the whole idea of active service. Do you remember what Jesus said? That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so, in Martha, we see this beautiful picture of the character of Jesus in active service. Oh, but there was one other person in that group that we saw last week. Beautiful picture of someone who was a true worshiper of God, Mary. We saw how Mary took a jar of alabaster, made out of alabaster, this incredibly pricey perfume called oil of spikenard, made from a very rare herb found only in the foothills of the Himalayas, and took this jar of perfume and broke it and poured it out upon Jesus. Well, that oil of spikenard was worth about a year's salary. And we discovered something. That jar of perfume wasn't just something that had to do with financial security for a woman like Mary. It was her dowry. It was what in her, that culture made her marriageable material. In essence, she gave up her greatest desire, her greatest ambition in life, and poured it out upon Jesus for a very important reason. She realized that Jesus was going to die. She realized and took to heart the Lord's instructions that His death was imminent. But she also realized something else, that not only was Jesus' death imminent, but so was His resurrection. You see, in Jewish culture, they would pour perfume upon a corpse after it was dead to try to preserve it down through time as the body would decay. You might even remember the words that Mary and Martha spoke about their brother when he was in the tomb, and Jesus told them to remove the stone from the tomb. They said, "He's been there 4 days, Lord. By now, he's stinking." I love that old King James way of putting that. And so they would anoint these bodies after death to keep down the smell, if you will, while the body would putrefy. Oh, but Mary was on to something. Why did she pour this perfume upon Jesus before His death? Because I believe she knew He wasn't going to stay dead very long. I believe that she, by sitting at the feet of Jesus and hanging on His every word, had an insight that the disciples themselves had utterly missed. How do we know they missed it? Well, their reaction to this, you remember from our study, was very different than what we might expect. Instead of striking some kind of pose out of Renaissance art, they all started getting mad at her. They began to huff at her. The parallel accounts say they became indignant. The word indignant in Greek means to snort like an angry horse. And they began to get on this woman saying, "Why this waste? This perfume could have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor. This was worth 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage." And Jesus cut them off at the pass and said, "Let her alone. She's done a wonderful thing for me, for she's anointed my body for burial. The poor you will have with you always, and you can help them at your leisure. But me you will not have with you always. Truly I say to you," Jesus said, "wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told in honor of her." And guess what? Here we see another prophecy fulfilled right here in our midst. Jesus' words coming true. We are giving Mary that honor here this morning, recounting that story, even as Jesus said we would. Well, interesting, if you were with us in our study, you know who got this indignancy going, this streak of pious practicality among the disciples, who led in this objection to this extravagant act of worship. It was the most respected disciple among the bunch. Not Peter, not James, not John, not Andrew, not James the Less, not Simon the Zealot. Who was the one that got the grumble group going? Well, we're told it was Judas. Judas Iscariot, the one who had charge over the money bags, the one that was the treasurer among the disciples, undoubtedly one of the most respected of the disciples. Judas Iscariot literally means Judas from the territory of Kerioth in Israel. The territory of Kerioth in Israel was the high rent district. It was the place where the well-to-do, the people who had it together, the ones with connections came from. Undoubtedly, when people saw the disciples following Jesus, they would look at this group of 12 and they would say, "What a motley crew we have here. What a bunch of losers. Look at these people. Why in the world would we want to follow a guy like that with this bunch of blue-collar, roughneck, uneducated people following Jesus?" Oh, but with one exception. Look, Judas Iscariot is with them. Wow. If Judas thinks Jesus is something on the ball, maybe we need to look into this. You see, Judas looked good on the outside. Judas said the right things on the outside, but in John chapter 12, we are told that he didn't care about the poor. He was dipping into the money bag for his own use. And when Jesus rebuked Judas and the rest of the disciples and lifted up Mary, that was the last straw. We are told in verse 14 of Matthew 26, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You see, Judas was going to get his money one way or the other. And you can take this to the bank, if you'll pardon the expression. What you love in life is inevitably what you end up getting in life. Did you know that? What you really love in this life is what you're going to end up with. If you love yourself, if you love your own comforts and your own reputation, and the whole world revolves around you, did you know that that's what you're going to end up with? I can't tell you how many times I have seen this principle fulfilled in funeral situations, at memorials. Well, you want to talk about a time when the sum total of a person's life really comes into focus. Oftentimes, you will see people who were selfless, who gave of themselves, who reached out to other people, and their memorials are wonderful things. There's not a dry on this. You don't even have to know the person to fall in love with the person. When you hear time after time how that person was there for others, how they invested in others, how others came first in their lives. Oh, but I've seen the opposite as well. I'll never forget when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. We used to do memorials all the time there. And most of the time the relatives would come in and, you know, you would have a talk with them about what they wanted to have said at a memorial. I'll never forget this one day. This fellow showed up and he was the only one who came to make arrangements for his brother's funeral. He sat down in my office and I said, "Well, I'm so sorry that your brother's passed away. Tell me, what kind of arrangements would you like for his memorial?" And he looked at me and he goes, "I don't know, just make it quick." I went, "Wow, you've told me everything I need to know about this person's life." You know who showed up at this guy's memorial? Just his brother. And his brother wasn't happy to be there either. He was a man who lived for himself, and he died by himself. You love yourself. That's what you get out of life. Judas loved money. That's what he was going to get out of life. Notice he said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" Now, some people have an odd idea about this betrayal thing. As if the Jewish ruling leaders had no idea what Jesus looked like. They needed Judas to point him out in a crowd. No, they knew exactly what Jesus looked like. Jesus had basically made fools of them in public debate over and over and over again. They knew all about Jesus and how to identify him. What is this betrayal thing all about? Well, scholars believe the 30 pieces of silver was given to Judas for one of two reasons. Number one, to use his insider information to be able to reveal to the Jewish officials when Jesus was at a private place, when he was in an isolated moment, when a great opportunity would come to be able to nab him without the crowds going crazy. That is a very good school of thought. But the other school of thought, I think, is even more intriguing. If you recall in the trial of Jesus Christ, the kangaroo court proceedings that they put together to try to find some capital charge against him that would stick, we are told that they had paid witnesses to come in and testify against him, but even they couldn't get the story straight. Well, there is good evidence to suggest that what they were doing was paying Judas to come in and testify against his master at these court proceedings to be the one that would give them all of the insider info they would need to make sure that Jesus would be hung. How interesting, they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, certainly far less than the 300 denarii that Judas had his eyes on, but very significant prophetically. You see, Judas didn't realize it. Maybe he kind of had an odd sort of sensation as this sort of thing went down. But prophecy was being fulfilled even in Judas' greediness and rebelliousness against God. In the book of Zechariah, there is a fascinating prophecy about the idea of false shepherds among the Jewish people and how the Jewish people would prefer false shepherds to a true shepherd. And that there would come a time in the history of Israel where Israel would look their God in the eyes and sell him out for the price of a slave. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12, we read these remarkable words. Then I said to him, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. How interesting. In verse 13, God says there would come a time when Israel would value their own God at 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. These guys didn't realize it, but they were fulfilling prophecy right at that moment. And so the die was cast. Judas had made up his mind. He was going to betray his master. He was going to sell out the Lord for what he loved more than anything else. That old mean greed, that awful money. And this set the stage for a series of events that would also be significant prophetically. Not just prophetic in terms of how it would impact the disciples, but also prophetic in terms of how it would impact us. You see, this whole section of Matthew we've been looking at is about God foretelling the future for His people. And we have seen prophecy declared in Jesus' view of the events of this world from here to eternity. We have seen the dynamic of prophecy, how prophecy will either confirm your heart in terms of a relationship with God, or it will reveal the utter corruption of your heart in rebelliousness against God. But as we enter this section that we're going to be focusing in on this morning, we're going to see that prophecy is also something that can demonstrate for us one of God's greatest and richest blessings that He has to pour out upon His people. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 26. There we read, now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, there are some details here that are given by Matthew that were common knowledge to Jewish people of Jesus' time, common knowledge to those to whom Matthew originally wrote, that kind of elude our grasp as, 9-to-5 Gentile, Heinz 57 types as we are today. We don't really understand a lot of the significance of these different feasts that were being mentioned here, but dare I say to you, unless you understand the significance of the feast of unleavened bread in the mind of the Jewish people, you will never understand the taking of the bread that we enter into when we celebrate communion. Unless you understand the feast of the Passover, you will never fully understand why it is we take a cup during communion and commemorate the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. You won't get this unless you understand this Old Testament reference. And I think it's kind of tragic that so many of us as believers in Christ tend to go through our Christian lives with half a Bible. Have you noticed that? You know, a lot of times, we are excited, we're new to the faith, we come to know the Lord, we get a hold of a Bible. Maybe the first Bible that you had was one of those Green Gideon's numbers. You know what I'm talking about? One of those little pocket numbers fits right in your front pocket. And And you know, those are great because it has the New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. And the New Testament, well, we can hang with that. And Psalms and Proverbs, well, you know, those are some of our favorite books. And so we're real comfortable with that. But then we start to notice when we come to church, there's other people around and their Bibles are a lot thicker than our little Gideon Bible. They have this thing called the Old Testament in it. And we go, wow, that's pretty neat. I've been reading through the New Testament. I've been reading about Jesus. I like that. I'm going to read the Old Testament. Can I see a show of hands out there as to how many of you have ever tried to read through the entire Bible, beginning at Genesis 1:1, you're going to read through the book of Revelation. You ever tried to do that? Now, keep your hands up. How many ever made it? Boom! Down go the hands. Well, you know what happens. We start out in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, that's good stuff. And boy, you know, Garden of Eden, we can understand that. Oh, Cain and Abel, there we go, I can grasp that. And then, right after Cain and Abel, we run into our first genealogies. The line of Cain and then the line of Seth. And we're like, there's a lot of names and a lot of begats here. But it doesn't seem too long. Oh, there's Noah's flood. Well, the flood, boy, Genesis 6 through 9, man, we're into that. We can get through all that. And then, oh, you know, that Tower of Babel, that's interesting stuff. And then right after that, the Table of the Nations. A big old hunk in genealogy. And we kind of, oh, man, you know, and a lot of times that's enough to weed out the men from the boys, so to speak. Some people even get beyond that, get through the book of Exodus. Oh, that's pretty neat stuff. I mean, kind of like the Ten Commandments. But then Leviticus lies lurking. And we start to read these rituals and these sacrifices and what you can do on a certain day and you know, waste disposal policies for the nation of Israel. And, you know, pretty soon someone's throwing kidney lobes up in the air and all of this stuff. And we're like, whoa, that's it. I'm back to the New Testament. And never again will I darken the door of the Old Testament. Too scary, too bizarre. No, thank you. And it's tragic. Because when Jesus referred to the Scriptures, you know what He was talking about? The Old Testament. He made a remarkable statement in John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the Scriptures because in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me. If you're going to understand the ministry of Jesus Christ, you have to understand the Old Testament. If you're going to understand communion, you have to understand two Old Testament feasts. The first mentioned here in our section of Scripture today is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was the Feast of Unleavened Bread all about? Well, it goes back to the book of Exodus. It goes back to the first Exodus, that whole deal where God delivered His people from bondage in Egypt. You can look this up on your own time, and I certainly hope you will, but in Exodus chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, we're told about this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and what an interesting feast it was. You see, as part of the Passover, God said, I want you to remove all bread with yeast from your midst, for two reasons. Number one, it will remind you of when you left Egypt and how you left in a big-time hurry, how God's deliverance, bang, it just happened. It wasn't by human plotting or planning or manufacture. It was the direct intervention of God. And you didn't have time to say, make regular bread and let the yeast do its thing and you know, let it rise and all this stuff. No, you had to go with unleavened bread. And that's why you see things like matzah bread, you know, the communion that we have here, the bread that we have. Why is it kind of this cracker-like material? Well, it's unleavened bread. It all goes back to that part of the Passover, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. But even more than just having unleavened bread as part of the Passover, unleavened bread was very significant because of what it lacked. It lacked yeast. Now, those of you who have ever made homemade bread know about the function of yeast in homemade bread. The function of yeast in homemade bread, you take a little bit of this little tiny bit of this stuff and you mix it into dough, just into the dough itself, and you mix it in, and then you let the dough just kind of sit there. And then an amazing thing happens. This little pinch of stuff called yeast is something that has died. And as this little microscopic creature that we call yeast dies, it gives off a gas. And as it gives off a gas, it causes bread dough to be able to rise. And so it's very, you know, chewable and very nice textured and all of that. But yeast, you see, is a picture of death. It is a picture of corruption. And so God invented this Feast of Unleavened Bread, where every Jewish home, catch this, part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to take every single piece of yeast and get it out of your house. Not a single breadcrumb was to remain within the house that had any kind of yeast in it. God said, clear it all out. Why? Because God was painting a picture. God was painting a picture of purity, of a lack of corruption that He would bring to His people. That there would come on the scene one who would fulfill the Feast of Unleavened Bread, who would not be like the rest of us that have indwelling sin that just seems to be doing a number on us and kind of leavening our whole lives. But that there would be one who is truly unleavened, perfectly pure, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Speaking about the idea of purity that God desired to have among His people in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul wrote, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This Feast of Unleavened Bread, this idea of clearing out all corruption, this idea that one would come on the scene who would be perfectly pure, the bread of life, Jesus Christ, was going to be fulfilled at this time. Very significant that the Scripture says, now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, do you notice something here in this passage that's very significant? Whose house did Jesus use to have the Last Supper? Who was the owner of that house? The answer? No one knows. No one knows. He's just labeled a certain man. A certain man allowed his house to be used for arguably one of the most significant meals ever shared in the history of mankind. And you know what? He's not named. I like that. Why? Because we might not know whose house Jesus had the Passover at. We might not know who this certain man is, but you know what? God does. And you know, if we had known the name of this man, if the man had kind of come to Matthew and said, well, you know, a certain man, you know, you could kind of give me, it was my place. You know, I like your manuscript, Matthew, but, you know, come on, throw me a bone. The man would have lost, I think, one of the greatest rewards any human being will ever receive. Because someday when we stand before the Lord, someday when He grants us the rewards that He is going to give to us for faithfulness as His people, I believe this certain man will be abundantly rewarded for what he did. Not just because he made this sacrifice, not just because he, in a sense, put his life on the line by showing this hospitality to Jesus, but because he also didn't seek the credit for it. Oh, it's been said, and I think accurately so, there is no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. But the minute we start canvassing, the minute we start going, hey, look, over here, I'm doing service. Yeah, do you know I'm serving the Lord? Did you know I'm making a sacrifice? Hey, it's great to make a sacrifice. But Jesus said something really remarkable about service in the book of Matthew chapter 6. If you really want to be blessed in serving the Lord, you really want to be in a place where God is just going to bless you in amazing ways. Take a look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 3. He said this, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself rewards you openly. Oh, I think one of the greatest, most pure acts of faith is when we do something for the Lord and no one on this earth knows about it. It doesn't have to be a big thing. It doesn't have to be a major thing. It doesn't have to be some life-changing thing. It can be as simple as, say, walking out of church and seeing somebody, you know, maybe left, you know, a stinky diaper outside their car rather than take it home with them. It's just sitting out there in the parking lot, and they just assumed somebody was going to pick it up. And a lot of people walk by that stinky that's been out there baking in the sun, particularly ripe by this point, and say to themselves, well, those church people, they got somebody doing janitorial. I'm sure they'll get it. And people walk by. And you just kind of look at that, and, you know, maybe there's nobody else around, and you're kind of sitting there thinking, man, you know, if I leave this thing out here for a few more hours, it's really going to be rancid. Man, I'd sure hate to have to pick up something. Well, you know, I'll do unto others. Okay, Lord, I'll do this for you. And you pick up the stinky, you know, and you take it around, and you dump it in the green monster out back. And nobody knows. And nobody sees. Except one person. God. And on that day, when we are rewarded by the Lord for how we lived our lives as unto God, I'm absolutely convinced, you know, we're going to be sitting there going, oh, man, look, there's Billy Graham. Boy, look at the rewards he's going to get. And I have no doubt that Billy's going to be abundantly rewarded. And in Calvary Chapel circles, we're going to say, oh, there's Chuck Smith. Boy, God used Pastor Chuck. What great rewards he's going to have. Oh, man. And, you know, I just can't help but think that God's going to stop the whole proceedings and say, Chuck, Billy, hold on just a second. I want to bless that person who picked up the stinky in the parking lot that day because nobody else knew about it but them and me. That's what brings a smile to my face. Oh, isn't that what the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians chapter 3? What a wonderful scripture to take to heart in terms of serving the Lord. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Oh, I can't tell you how many people are going to be utterly disappointed on the day of judgment because they think they're going to be rewarded for things they did while they were saying, hey, look at me. See, I did this. See, over here, I'm serving God. Everybody goes, oh, what a servant. Someday those people are going to be waiting for their big reward and God's going to look at them and go, you got your reward. People thought you were wonderful. That's it. And you go, that's it? That's all? There's going to be people, and boy, I try to just avoid this like the plague, who bless their hearts want to do some things because, you know, they want my approval. And they're going to stand before God someday, and the Lord's going to look at them and say, well, Pastor Scott thought you were a neat person. That's all you get. That's all I get? Him? I guarantee you. You're not going to want to have that happen on that day. Whatever you decide to do, do it heartily. Do it as unto the Lord. Just like this certain man that we find here who set up the Passover. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Oh, there's the second feast we need to understand. The Passover feast. You see, the Passover feast was the highlight of the Jewish calendar. The Passover gets its name from the fact that when God was going to deliver the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, you remember the 10 plagues that God visited upon the Egyptians? The last plague was worse than all the rest combined because God said he was going to take out all of the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt. The angel of death was going to come and take them all out. With one exception, those who would listen to God's word, sacrifice a spotless lamb, and place the blood of the lamb on the cross post and on the lentils of the door. Then, for those houses, the angel of death would pass over them. They would pass by them. They would not die because the blood of the lamb was on their doorposts. That's how we get the name Passover, you see. The Passover celebration commemorates this incredible act of deliverance, either of deliverance to judgment or deliverance to life, that took place in that time. And again, if you want to explore this in some detail, read through the book of Exodus, chapter 12. But in this Passover feast, we discover something else. The meaning of the cup in communion. Because just as the people of Israel sacrificed the blood of a spotless lamb, it was the blood of a spotless lamb applied to the doorpost and to the lentils of each house that caused death to pass by. So the blood of our spotless lamb, Jesus Christ, is what causes us to have death, the consequences of our own sin, pass us by. Unless you understand Passover, you will never understand the meaning of the cup that we share when we have communion. And you know, the more you begin to study the Passover ceremony, even the way it's conducted by Jewish people in our day, the deeper all of this gets. You see, in the Passover Seder ceremony, and many of you have gone through this, we've had Messianic Jewish groups come in and do a Passover Seder for us over the years. There's one aspect of the Passover Seder that I think is fascinating. There is a centerpiece of the Passover Seder celebration. It is a place where the bread is kept. It is called an echad, which literally means a unity. Now, the thing about this echad, this place where the bread of the Passover is kept, that will be eaten through the ceremony, is very interesting. There are three pieces of bread that are kept in the echad, in this one unit. One of the pieces of bread during the ceremony, catch this, is taken out of the echad, wrapped in a linen napkin, and hidden throughout a huge part of the ceremony. Then at a certain part in the ceremony, the children are asked to go and look for the hidden bread. It's found wrapped in this linen cloth. And when they find them, then the children are rewarded for finding this hidden bread that was hidden away, taken out of the echad, and then hidden away. Do you see the symbolism? Jesus, the second person of the triunity, the oneness, the echad, which is God, leaving heavenly glory and coming to us, being wrapped in linen as Jesus' body was wrapped in linen in His burial, hidden away for a time, but then discovered again as He rose from the grave. Powerful, powerful stuff. And this is just scratching the surface on the meaning of the Passover. And this is the Passover Seder. Catches the Jewish people reject Jesus as being Messiah. Observe every year. Every year God is broadcasting His message to them. And dare I say, here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, you know, once a month we celebrate communion here. And every month we are broadcasting this same message, and sometimes we are just as tuned out. We look at this and we go, oh, okay, it's communion time. Okay, time for crackers and grape juice. Okay, you know, everybody's doing this and everybody's praying. Okay, I guess it's time for me to do this. And, you know, we miss out. We miss out on this tremendous blessing. We miss out on everything that this represents because we don't understand two things. We don't understand the meaning of unleavened bread, and we don't understand the meaning of the Passover, the shedding of the blood of the spotless lamb that delivers us from death. That's why it's important to have a whole Bible day. That's why it is so exciting to go through the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, because all of these treasures are waiting for us there. Well, Jesus had set up this gathering. Jesus had put it all together. And as they gathered for this ultimate meal, well, the discussion took a very interesting turn. Take a look at verse 20. When evening had come, He sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray Me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to Him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with Me in the dish will betray Me." Now, I call your attention to verse 23, because those of us who don't understand Jewish culture can also miss the deep significance of what Jesus is saying here. "He who dipped his hand in the dish will betray Me." We know from the Gospel of John that John the Beloved was seated at Jesus' right in this Passover Seder situation. We're told that explicitly by the account in the Gospel of John. However, we are not told who was seated at Jesus' left hand. How interesting that in Jewish culture, the honored guest at a Passover Seder, and every year one person is selected to be the guest of honor, the one who is honored above everybody else for their godliness, for their service, for their respectability, for the exemplary life they've lived. And you know where they're seated at the Passover Seder? At the left hand of the host. John the Beloved is at the right. Who else could Jesus have shared in the dish with? It was Judas Iscariot. In fact, when the host would reach into the dish and take the unleavened bread and hand it to the person on their left, that was an expression of greatest honor, of greatest respect, of greatest love that anybody could receive in that culture. How interesting. Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him. And yet he demonstrates this amazing love. Notice he goes on and says in verse 24, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You've said it." Now, fascinating. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Jesus knows that it has been prophesied that one of his disciples would betray him. Jesus has made prediction after prediction that he has kept all whom the Father has given him except one, the son of perdition, who must go to destruction. And yet, here we see Jesus saying, "Woe to that man. Woe to that man who does this. It would be better for him if he'd never been born." Does that phrase trip you out? The more you think about it, the more that just causes our brains to go, "Whoa, what are you saying here? I thought Judas was prophesied to be the one who would betray Christ. I thought his destiny, in a sense, had already been determined by God." And you know what? If you're thinking that, you're exactly right. It was prophesied. It had to happen, just as God predicted it. God has never missed once on a prophecy. But here we see God's brokenheartedness over this. This pronouncement of woe. Why say woe if it was just kind of this, well, that's what he's created to do. He's a little wind-up toy here. Let's let Judas run his course and he's going to end up in hell anyway, so no big deal. Why is Jesus brokenhearted here? Because there's another truth about Scripture. You know, when it comes to salvation, understand this, God has a choice. Did you know that? God has a choice. You can't come to God unless He chooses you for salvation. You and I can't even understand the meaning of the gospel unless God opens our eyes to understand it. I don't know if you've ever shared with somebody and you're trying to make the gospel as clear to them as possible, and maybe they're highly educated and they've got all these initials after their name and they're just kind of looking at you like you're trying to explain physics to a cow. They're like, "What in the world are you talking about? I don't get it. That just don't make no sense to me." They probably don't say that, but... And then conversely, maybe you find yourself in a children's ministry situation where you got a little five-year-old and you share the gospel with them and they're just like, "Bing, yeah, oh yeah, I understand, I want Jesus in my heart." And they get it and they don't. And what's the difference? God chose one and not the other. God opened the eyes of one and not the other. It's not a question of intellect, gang. It's not a question of godliness. It's not a question of who your parents are. God is the one who chooses everyone who will come to Him. Unless God chooses you, you're not coming. But on the other side of the coin, guess what? Every human being also has a choice. Every human being has the choice to say yes or no to a relationship with God. And God honors that choice. The Bible says that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What's the difference between those who are in and those who are out? Very simple. John 1:12. "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name." You receive God's truth openly, He will receive you. Now, I know some of you are going, "Well, wait a minute. How can these things be true at the same time? How can Judas be predestined and yet Jesus is mournful over this predestination? How can we have a free choice and yet if God doesn't choose us, then, you know, how do these two things come together?" And I got an answer for you this morning. I don't know. I don't know. You know, all of the attempts that theologians and great thinkers down through time had to try to reconcile these two truths always end up in one of these truths being overemphasized to the detriment of the other. Here's what you do. Instead of denying part of God's truth so one part of truth makes more sense to you, just accept both of them. I'll never forget having a conversation with my seminary professor, my senior year in seminary, my final year. You know, this is the highfalutin theology class, and this guy had been teaching theology for 40 years. And I said, Dr. Holloman, how do you reconcile predestination and free will? How do you put those two things together? And he smiled and he looked at me and he said, you know, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring is broken. You know, here's where I leave it. God has that all well in hand. You know, and if you think you've found some way to put all this together and you know, there's no contradiction and no difficulty with that, hey, Lord bless you, but I think there's probably something wrong with what you're thinking. But God doesn't have a problem with it. And someday we're going to see exactly how all of this worked out. But it works out in the hands of God, not in the minds of men. You know, I think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. There the Apostle Paul said, therefore, brethren, not as just in my presence, but also in my absence only, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't that sound like the responsibility is all on us? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, that's a call to personal responsibility. But then verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to work and to will according to His good pleasure. There you got the balance. You say, which is more important, God's will or my will in salvation? Who lives the Christian life? Is it God living through me or is it me living for God? And I go, yes. And to say one of these is more important than the other is kind of like saying, you know, I think the right wing of the airplane is more important than the left wing when you're at 30,000 feet. Don't you want both? So let's affirm what the Scripture says and not let our theological systems end up creating more problems than they solve. God had a plan. That plan was prophesied. That plan would be fulfilled. And yet, free will was not damaged in the accomplishment of this plan. God gave even Judas every opportunity to turn, even honoring him at the last word. Why honor Judas? I'll tell you why. Same reason he honored you. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, tells us something remarkable about God's love. It tells us, in no uncertain terms, for at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Though perhaps for a righteous man, someone might die, and for the good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we see here. That same kind of love that saves you and me. Do I understand it? No, but I'm sure glad it's there. I'm sure glad that God didn't say, well, maybe if Scott Richards gets his act together a little bit more, then I'll think about saving him. Oh, no, it's by grace, gang. All by His grace. What an awesome thing to say yes to that work of grace. And so, at this emotionally charged moment, things are going to get even deeper. Look at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it. This is that unleavened Passover bread. And gave it to His disciples and said, take, eat. This is My body. What Jesus was saying here was this. The sacrifice He would accomplish would not only fulfill an Old Testament ritual like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but it would also cost Him dearly in a way that we can understand. His body would be broken for us. You know, there's so much talk these days about the Da Vinci Code movie. You know, everybody's like, oh, the Da Vinci Code, man, what do you think about that? Well, it's kind of long and bloated and talky, and, you know, I don't think it's going to end up being as devastating to people as we might have thought. But there was another movie that came out, you might recall, about Jesus, The Passion of the Christ. And boy, you want to talk a movie that did rock people's worlds. Why was that so impactful? I'll tell you what, the moment that movie started, the moment the theme music came up and the first scene you saw, it was like being on a roller coaster. I mean, people are just holding on, leaving marks in the armrests and the seats in the theater. Why? Because people didn't realize something. Jesus' death was not something that happened in some nice little sanitized Renaissance painting. It wasn't something that works out well in stained glass. It was a brutal death. It was a horrifically painful death on a level that you and I have a hard time grasping, but maybe we can understand just watching it happen. I love what Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 15 says about this. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or cleanse many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. What had not been told them, they shall see. And not, what they had not heard, they will understand. When it talks about his appearance being marred more than any man, what Isaiah was saying is, before Jesus even got to the cross, he was so savaged by the Romans, he could hardly recognize who he was as a human being anymore. This he went through for you and for me. His body was broken. Verse 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to all of them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here we see the meaning of the communion cup that we celebrate even to this day. It was the fulfillment, if you will, of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And one of the things that blows a lot of people away when they read the Old Testament is what a bloody book it is. You start reading through the Old Testament, and there's a sacrifice for this, and there's a sacrifice for that. And you see a priest cutting the neck of a sacrificial animal and draining out all the blood into this basin. The Jewish historian Josephus talks about the Passover that used to take place in the Jewish temple area. And now there were so many lambs that were sacrificed. The blood from these lambs would flow out of the area of the altars where the lambs were being slain, and it would flow down and it would turn the Kidron Brook blood red for 2 days after all of these lambs were sacrificed. It was a bloody situation. Why the blood? Why all these sacrifices? Why all the death? For a very simple but profound reason. God was demonstrating in no uncertain terms that your sin and my sin matters. When we fall short of the glory of God, we have committed an offense worthy of death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. When sin happens, someone's got to pay the price. Either the sinner or, and here's where the sacrificial system comes in, one who would stand in the place of the sinner. Now, animal sacrifices, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, could only cover over sins. They could never take them away. But there would come a greater sacrifice, a greater Passover lamb, whose sacrifice would not only cover sin, but absolutely remove it. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we are told, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you and I take this cup in communion, you know what we're saying? We're not saying, oh, last Sunday of the month, time for grape juice. No, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, I remember the awesome, awful price that was paid to forgive my sins. My sin is not a minor thing. It is not no big deal. It's not, well, everybody does it, and I guess we're all kind of, you know, I'm trying my... No, it reminds me of the price that Jesus had to pay and was willing to pay for my forgiveness. And when I take that bread and I eat it, what I'm saying is your broken body was broken for me. When I take that cup and drink it, what I'm saying is the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, Jesus, I believe you fulfilled it. And as I drink this cup, what I'm saying is I receive that forgiveness personally. That's what we do when we celebrate communion. And notice something else, a wonderful promise here at the end. Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you realize that communion is about more than just God's provision? It's more than just a picture of what Jesus was willing to go through to save us. Even more than this, it is a promise of a future event. A future event beautifully described for us in the book of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 35. There, Jesus makes this remarkable statement. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35 says this, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you," catch this, "he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And even if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Do you realize what else communion portrays for us? It portrays a future get-together, a future meal we will share with Jesus. When we sit in the kingdom, have you ever wondered what it's going to be like when you see Jesus face to face? You ever wonder what the first thing that's going to happen to us when we're there is going to be? It's going to be a party. It's going to be a sit-down at a wonderful banqueting table. And you and I are going to be sitting there, and we're going to, first of all, probably be just so glad we made it. We can't even see straight. And, you know, wow, we're really here. And then something really amazing is going to happen. We're going to see the one who's assigned to serve the meal. Not an angel, not some notable servant of God who lived in times gone by, but Jesus Himself, the glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to reach over and serve you and serve me with nail-scarred hands. That's what we celebrate when we celebrate communion. And what better way to wrap up this time in God's Word than actually doing this? Here we have the communion elements for you. And here we practice open communion. That means if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is open to you, because this portrays Jesus' amazing sacrifice, His commitment to us, and His promise of eternal life for us in the future. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you're just a religious person, or you're just kind of on the outside looking in, please do not take of communion. This is something strictly for God and His people to observe. In fact, the Bible warns us that if we don't rightly discern the body and blood of the Lord, if we don't understand what we're doing here, we can find ourselves drinking and eating judgment upon ourselves. God takes it that seriously. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've received Him as your personal Savior, then this is probably one of the most pure and beautiful and awesome portrayals of grace that we can ever enter into. Our worship team's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a number of songs, and we're going to make these elements available to you. As the Lord lays on your heart to come on up and receive these elements, then please feel free to partake. We'll let you know when we're wrapping up with the final song, so if you haven't partaken by that time and you wish to, then please partake at that time. Father, we come to you, and we are so glad that we can come to communion with a full understanding of what you've created to be and the role that you've desired it to play within our lives. We don't want to be oblivious to this. We don't want to just have some kind of overlaid traditional idea about what communion is like and what it's about. We want to take our cues directly from your word. And so, Lord, we ask that we would, as we take the bread, recognize the broken body of your Son given for us. That just as the Feast of Unleavened Bread portrayed that perfect, spotless, sinless individual, so you took your sinless life and laid it down for us. As we take the cup, may we remember the Passover. May we remember that because we take this blood, because we put our faith in your sacrifice on our behalf, then death is going to pass us by. The consequence for our own sin will not be visited upon us. A forgiveness and freedom in you is available to us. And as we partake, Lord, let us also remember that future promise that there is going to come a communion service to end all communion services, that glorious day when we sit down in the kingdom and see You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, serving us at that day. Oh, may You, through the Spirit, lead us into the fullness of blessing that is communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.